With his household in tow, David abandoned Jerusalem and fled into the Judean wilderness. And as he did, the scripture tells us that the people in the countryside wept aloud. You know, the narrator of 2 Samuel recorded four significant encounters experienced by David during his flight from Jerusalem. And I think we were meant to see these and pause and take a look at them. Wherever a personal attack rears its ugly head, these archetypes will make an appearance. Maybe not all of them in every incident, but these are the kind of people drawn to crisis in the lives of others. The first type is the usurper, the one that just wants to overthrow. Wherever the spirit of Absalom is found, other like-minded people come out of the woodwork. Shimei, son of Gera, was a usurper, a staunch supporter of the old house of Saul, the king before David's time. Rebellion was rooted in Shimei's heart. When the opportunity arose, the second it appeared, Shimei came out and hurled curses at David as he and his entourage made their escape into the desert. You know, whenever an attack is launched against anyone in authority, usurpers will gather on the sidelines, waiting to join in the feeding frenzy. Well, the second type to appear during a time of personal attack is the opportunist. These are people who merely follow the flow of power. Ahithophel, who was David's former counselor, kind of his, presidential aide almost, he was an opportunist. Ahithophel possessed a notable intellect. This was a smart man, but he kind of lacked the integrity to back it up. When Absalom made his move and declared rebellion against David, Ahithophel just followed the flow of power, and he instantly changed his loyalties. He just shifted over to Absalom's camp. As long as Ahithophel could maintain his position in the royal court, he didn't really care who was in charge. In times of crisis, opportunists abound. The third type to appear at times of personal attack is the manipulator. Ziba, the steward of Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, the head servant of his household, he was a manipulator. When word came to him of the coup, he had a plan. He rushed out to meet David with a string of donkeys all loaded up with supplies, and Ziba humbly presented his gifts to David and said, "I'm backing you, David." And then he said to David, "But you know, Mephibosheth, my master, is staying in Jerusalem in hopes of regaining the throne that once belonged to his grandfather." Manipulators are particularly dangerous, especially to a spiritual community. Unhappy with the will of God, they work to bring their own will into reality. Well, the fourth type, God bless these people, is the steadfast. Hushai the Archite was a steadfast man. The change in David's fortunes didn't rattle him in the slightest. He simply declared his loyalty to David and then followed his king into what was really an unknown future. People who are authentically steadfast always respond to adversity of any kind without getting ruffled. And not because it's the logical thing to do, but because it's an expression of who they are on the inside. From their perspective, a mere change in circumstances doesn't move the goalposts. They just keep on doing whatever needs to be done to move forward. Now, Hushai was given the very dangerous task of going undercover in Absalom's inner circle. His mission was to go in and frustrate the advice of Absalom's counselors. And on David's orders, Hushai the Archite pretended to be loyal to Absalom and earned himself a place in the inner circle of the new king. And when the traitor Ahithophel began to counsel Absalom to launch an attack against David before he had a chance to consolidate his forces, Hushai stepped in. And he challenged the advice of Ahithophel, and he went to work on Absalom's fears. Hushai knew that every soldier in Israel was afraid of David's men. These were the best fighters in the land. So he advised Absalom, he said, no, you need to gather the whole army of Israel before attacking David. Hushai was aware that Absalom was the kind of person who wanted to minimize risk. Remember how that was Saul's problem? Remember earlier in this story how Saul made his decisions based on minimizing risk? People who lack faith always want to minimize risk. It's a driving motivation in their lives. But both Hushai and David knew something that I think every child of God needs to bury in their hearts. One of the brightest heartstrings that God can place in the life of a believer is that of risk. When faced with a decision, the best course is usually the one that gives God the most opportunity to act. That takes risk. Taking risks was the hallmark of the early church. If faith is how we perceive the destination, then risk is how we get there. You know, all too often we're afraid that God won't show up. So we plan for this conservative outcome. And we always need to remind ourselves that the Bible is a record of people who refuse to play it safe. Moses and the Israelites refused to play it safe when they stood with their backs up against the shore of the sea and they faced down Pharaoh's army. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to play it safe when Nebuchadnezzar ordered them to bow down to false gods. The early Christians refused to play it safe when they invaded the hostile Roman world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They risked everything on God and then in faith stepped out into the void. They had no plan B. Hushai had no plan B. If the army of Israel went out to destroy David and God failed to show up, then David was a dead man and the game was over. But God loves risk takers. So he frustrated the advice of Ahithophel, and he led Absalom to favor Hushai's counsel instead. Now, Ahithophel knew David and the way that David worked with God well enough that he realized that Hushai had just set the stage for God to act on David's behalf. He'd been around David long enough to know that when that happened, it was over. The coup was finished before it even began. Ahithophel went home, put his house in order, and committed suicide. David, meanwhile, was still facing the worst dilemma of his life. As much as he needed to get back on the throne, get back into power in Israel, the last thing he wanted to see was his son Absalom lying dead on the battlefield. The only way he could keep that from happening was to join in the fight, to be there. If he was on the battlefield, then he could restrain his commanders if they came into contact with his son. But as David began to make preparations to go out, his men stopped him. They objected to him joining them. they begged him to stay behind, arguing that David was just simply too valuable to be put at risk. So on the eve of battle, David stayed behind. But he gathered his commanders together and he begged them to show mercy to his rebellious son. And here's what it says. It says, the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. Now David's men met up with Absalom's army in the forest of Ephraim. They were outnumbered. But when the battle was over, 20,000 of Absalom's men lay dead on the field, or they were wounded. With the help of God, David's troops had won the day. But in the course of the battle, as David had so deeply feared, his men came across Absalom in the forest. Scripture says, now Absalom happened to meet David's man. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. When this was reported to Joab, who was close by, he rushed to the scene, took three javelins, and without hesitation thrust them into Absalom's heart. The son who had been so wounded by David's inaction when his sister Tamar had been raped was now dead, cut down by his own cousin, Joab. Joab's motive for killing Absalom was anything but noble. Joab had deposed him as commander of Israel's army, and he had appointed Amasa, another cousin in the family, in his place. And when he did that, Absalom had signed his own death warrant. Joab had a history of dealing with such matters with ruthless finality. Well, following this deed, his foul deed, Joab had the body of David's son tossed into a pit in the forest of Ephraim. Joab had always claimed that he was loyal to David, and he did things that looked loyal, but he was rarely in agreement with David's heart. You see, more than anything, David wanted his son Absalom to live. Joab couldn't have cared less. What Joab was unable to wrap his head around is that loyalty is rooted in relationship. When we have a relationship, the heart desires of the person we're in relationship with ought to matter to us, especially if that person is God. Too many people in today's world fail to understand this simple virtue. They claim loyalty to God, but they have no concern for what he has on his heart. To claim allegiance to a person yet ignore their desires is a counterfeit of authentic loyalty. In complete disregard for the desires of David's heart, Joab snuffed out the life of his son. When news of Absalom's death was carried to King David, he was devastated. It says the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." David's heart was plunged into darkness. And the anguish of that loss was only made worse by the awareness that the prophet Nathan, remember, Nathan's prophecy had come to pass. Through Nathan, God had declared to David, "The sword will never depart from your house." Not in his worst nightmares could David imagine that these words would find fulfillment with his beloved son lying face down in a hole in the forest of Ephraim. You know, there can be dark nights on the road of life. Most of us will pass through times of tragedy in our lives. And it's really only upon reaching the other side, when kind of night gives way to day and a measure of normalcy returns to our exhausted hearts, that we realize it was better to walk the valley with God at our side than to walk it alone. The heart never truly recovers from such times. I don't think so. We bear the scars to the end of our days. They're what makes us human. But it's God's desire to take those scars and weave them into the music of our lives. You know, the song God desires to play on our hearts isn't always a happy one. At some time in our lives, most of us have prayed for inner transformation. We've asked that our hearts might be made more like God's heart. I don't know if we really know what we're asking for. Both David and God witnessed the death of their own sons. When news of Absalom's fate came to David, he was probably as close as he'd ever be to the heart of God. Yet never did he feel further from it. The author of 2 Samuel chose to place an epitaph on the sad life of Absalom, son of David. You know, and the vanity of his character and the futility of his scheming is revealed in the writer's words. It says, during his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're a little unnerved that your word doesn't carry only happy stories. We'd like it to, but it doesn't. But Lord, through this journey of this narration, this story of David's life, this one heartstring of risk just echoes. Lord, 365 times, one time for each day of the year, you have said in your word, do not be afraid. Fear is the enemy of risk. Lord, give us courage and let us put it out there for you. You know, when it comes to talking to people, we go, I wonder if they'll think I'm crazy talking to you about God. You know what? Let's take the risk, because the alternative is worse, that they don't hear about God. As a church family, Lord, we need to step out. We need to start to risk, Lord. And as we get older in anything, we like to minimize that, Lord. But Father, make us like Caleb, who entered the land at 85, was still going into battle. Let us risk for you, Lord, for you're worth it. And Lord, we just pray that the wisdom of stories like this would settle into our hearts, and we would be transformed, that we would become more like you in every way. Lord, We want in our relationship for you to rub off on us. We want your spirit to transform our hearts. And that would be my prayer today for all of us, Lord. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.